Peter chapter 4. We'll read 1 Peter 4, 1 to 11, but we will be focusing on 1 Peter 4, verses 7 to 11. 1 Peter chapter 4. This is God's word. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, once again, we are thankful for the instruction, encouragement, and exhortation of your word. And we ask, O Lord, that you would do these things by your grace, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the teachings in the church that has been the object of much abuse and the subject of the most misunderstanding is eschatology. Eschatology means the study of the last things, the end times. And there's more than a few reasons for this. If you look at, say, Daniel or Revelation, other passages of Scripture, there is vivid symbolism and rich apocalyptic imagery. And those lend themselves to a wide variety of reckless interpretation. This morning's passage is a corrective to all those misguided interpretations about the last time, the end times. The Apostle Peter teaches that reflection on the end times should not lead to wild speculation about the world's future, but sensible, charitable Christian relationships in the church's community in the present. In this morning's passage, Peter instructs us on how to cultivate church relationships as we live in light of the last day. Peter instructs us here in this morning's passage, how to cultivate church relationships as we live in light of the last day. While the world goes from bad to worse, our Lord calls us to grow in grace and gratitude. In verse 7, the Apostle Peter writes, "The end of all things is at hand." Perhaps a more literal translation would be, "The end of all things has come near." In other words, that last part is a verb. The end of all things has come near. I want to draw your attention to that end part of the verse to make a theological point. But to make my point, I need to interject a micro lesson about New Testament Greek. I'm not a hotshot when I study New Testament Greek. I need study tools. I'm not one of these guys that carries around a Hebrew Old Testament and a Greek New Testament. I wish I could sight read. I wish I knew it very well, but I need help. But there's an important lesson here that we need to get that's not readily apparent on the surface. Has come near. The end of all things has come near. That word, it's one word in the Greek that's translated has come near. It's a verb, and it's in the perfect tense. The perfect tense is generally used in the Bible to indicate a present state of affairs resulting from a past action. Let me give you a really easy and obvious example of what the perfect tense, how it's used in the New Testament. Perfect tense. It's used always where the New Testament authors quote the Old Testament. For example, in Matthew 4, where Jesus refutes Satan's temptations in the wilderness, each time Jesus replies, "It is written," and then quotes the Old Testament, that "it is written" is in the perfect tense, implying that the past action, the writing of the Old Testament scriptures long, long ago, has created a present state of affairs, which is that those Old Testament scriptures that were written once ago still have binding authority even to today. So when Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8:3 against one of Satan's temptations, "Man shall not live by bread alone. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone," which was written some 1,500 years before Jesus quoted it, the scripture still had binding authority against the devil in the first century AD. That's the perfect tense, a present state of affairs resulting from a past action. So with this, I don't know if I said present tense again, but I mean perfect tense, sorry. So with this concept of the perfect tense in mind, let's go back to 1 Peter 4:7. The end of all things has come near. I'm going to make my theological point by posing a question. What happened in the past that makes the time in which Peter was writing his letter the end times? Because he uses the perfect tense there. What happened in time past that makes the time in which Peter was writing this letter the end times? Or to ask the question a different way, what happened to make the end of all things of which Peter speaks come near? Well, I think you know the answer. Peter writes, the end of all things has come near because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ's resurrection initiated the end of all things. That's why Peter writes, the end of all things has come near. Peter writes in this post-resurrection world that in these last days are the last stage of God's great redemptive plan. And we live in those same last days that Peter did. History, from that moment, that event of Christ's resurrection, is the last days, the end times. We live in the last stage of redemptive history as God providentially moves history forward to realize His purpose, which will reach its consummation at Christ's return. Things have changed at Christ's resurrection and have been moving forward because of that being the end times since then. So, it's in that context, the context of these post-resurrection end times, that Peter presents four practical ways to cultivate church relationships as we live in light of the last day. What are these four ways to cultivate church relationships? Well, the first one is in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand, has come near. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Be serious and watchful in your prayers. The New American Standard Version reads it this way: be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And what's interesting as we've gone through 1 Peter is how many times Peter's exhortations stem from his own experience with Christ during his earthly ministry. For example, when Peter wrote about not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling in chapter 3, verse 9 of this letter, he not only undoubtedly remembered Christ's perfect example of doing that, but he probably also remembered his own failure when he cut off the high priest's slave's ear in the garden when Christ was arrested. Or think about when Peter wrote, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you." Chapter 3, verse 15. He may have had in mind that painful memory of his when he denied Christ three times. He wasn't ready. When Peter talks here in verse 7 about being of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer, surely he had Jesus' many examples and teachings about watching and praying, the parable of the 10 virgins, for example. But I'm also sure he had in mind his own experience. That time in the garden before Christ's trial, when the disciples were caught off guard by Jesus' arrests because they couldn't stay awake. Matthew 14:32, they came to the place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch." Be awake. Be sober-minded. So he went a little further, it says, and he fell to the ground and prayed, and came back and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." And that happened two more times. Two more times. So Peter knows exactly what he's talking about when he's exhorting us to be prepared for adversity through prayer. He knows exactly what it means to be unprepared for adversity because of spiritual lethargy and a lack of prayer. He knows what it means to be sleeping instead of being self-controlled and clear-minded for prayer. So he knows firsthand the importance of these virtues for the Christian life. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of prayer. The word translated for self-control there in verse 7 is the same word used to describe the demoniac after Christ delivered him in Mark 5:15. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. This same word is also used in Titus 2:6, where Paul instructs Titus to urge young men to be sensible. The word describes the person who thinks about and evaluates situations maturely and correctly. You can pray smarter and more coherently if you're thinking clearly and discerning the times in which we live. That is so much to be preferred to hysterically driven Christianity that is caught off guard because of the desperation of the times. Prayer prepares you for facing reality in dependence on the Word of God by helping you align yourself with the will of God. Prayer helps you see the big picture, that Christ is Lord of lords and King of kings, that His rule is cosmic over all creation. Prayer helps you see the details of individual situations as you bring them before the Lord and ask for wisdom. Prayer helps you recalibrate your life according to the Word of God. It reorients you away from your own concerns to the concerns of others. You pray for others and perhaps how you can help them. Self-control. The second word in verse 7 is sober-minded. Peter uses this word two other times in this very letter. In chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And then again, he will use it in chapter 5, verse 8, where he writes, "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." The word means to be clear-headed. It consists of a Bible-saturated perception of reality that leads to clear-headed action. And so Peter calls us to be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of prayer. He also calls us to cultivate church relationships as we live in light of the last day through sin-covering loving. Verse 8, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." When Peter speaks of having a fervent love, he's not focusing on emotional intensity, but a love that persists despite difficulties and disagreements. We're called to live in community. And the only way that will work, the only way this church will not self-destruct, is if we cover others' sins rather than be touchy, take offense at everything, and keep track of so-and-so's wrongs One way to be loving is easy, isn't it? Not to be petty. Not to keep track of that guy again. There he goes. You know, and then he just kind of builds up and builds up, wedge after wedge, and poof. Yeah, there used to be a church here on Bogard Road several years ago. It's like I used to teach my kids when they were growing up. Have a thick skin and a soft heart. You've got to. You have to. You need to. Thick skin and a soft heart. Peter here probably made a rough paraphrase of Proverbs 10:12 when he writes that love covers a multitude of sins. He means that Christian love does not let wrongs foment into their most virulent expression. Love extinguishes sin and its destructive effects within the church. Instead of seething in anger, creating vendettas, plotting revenge, Peter is talking about a love that arises out of a soul purified by the precious blood of the unblemished Lamb. Chapter 1, verse 19. No vendettas. No grocery list of this guy or this lady. We're sinful creatures. The only way this church goes forward by the grace of God is if we cut each other some slack. Cover sins rather than rehearsing them over and over again and picturing so-and-so in a coffin. One of the things Peter may have in mind here is Jesus' warning in Matthew 24. In what's usually referred to as the Olivet Discourse. He talks about the signs of the end of the age. Peter's talking about all the end times. All the end is at hand. What's Jesus say in verse 12 of Matthew 24? And because of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold. It's easy to become hardened and callous, isn't it? Just by being exposed to the wickedness and lawlessness in the world that sometimes creeps into the church. We don't want our love to grow cold. Peter says to fervently love one another from the heart. You have to choose to do that. No one's going to do it for you. As Christian pilgrims passing through the world to our heavenly home, we need to keep each other warm, so to speak, in this cold world by expressing and demonstrating the love of Christ one to another. In verse 9, Peter's third way on how to cultivate church relationships as we live in the light of the last day is through need-covered loving. The first one was sin covering. This one is need covering. Verse 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Providing room and board cheerfully rather than resentfully. Now this was probably, we could say it this way, it was a much bigger deal. In the first century, there weren't Howard Johnsons and Holiday Inns and Ramada Inns everywhere. The inns of the first century were seedy, dangerous places. And so itinerant ministers passing through needed a meal, needed a place to sleep. And Christians who may have provided these things for a minister, could have been mistreated for doing so. It's like, oh, we saw you let preacher so-and-so sleep at your place. We saw you give him a meal. We're going to take care of that right now. Hospitality could be costly. It could mark a family or a house out for persecution. We're called to minister to others in spite of warm, fuzzy feelings, and even in the midst of strained relationships. Driving down the street and somebody from church has a flat tire. Oh, good for him. Ha! And it's raining too. I should pull over and watch this. No, maybe I should pull over and help. Oh, but I don't like this guy. Well, guess what? Christianity is bigger than that. Christ calls you higher than that. That's why love is more than a feeling. It's primarily obedience to God that glorifies Him in the meeting of others' needs. I'm not talking about gullibility. You know, oh, yeah, you know, he's a nice guy. I know he was a convicted murderer, but sure, come on, stay overnight, and we'll leave the door open for you. You can, maybe you can even babysit for us. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about being gullible, but clear-headed. Clear-headed. Okay, the fourth practical way Peter calls us to cultivate church relationships as we live in light of the last day is by using your gifts to serve others. Verses 10 and 11. And as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Use one way that we live in light of the last day and cultivate church relationships is by using our gifts to serve others. The wording in these last few verses here strongly suggests that in verse 10, Peter is making reference to spiritual gifts that all Christians have generally, while verse 11 makes reference to gifts that God has given to those ordained to church office, speaking the utterance of God, the utterances of God referring to preaching and teaching, and serving referring to the session broadly, or of course the diaconate. And the Apostle Paul writes something similar in 1 Corinthians 12:7, doesn't he? To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And I think we all remember Jesus' mandate to use our gifts to the profit of our Master, as he taught in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. You know, the parable, he gave 7 talents to one, 5 to another, 1 to another. The irony of that parable is that the one entrusted with the least talent, one, did the least with them. You know, actually, it shows a lack of faith. You know, it's self-pity. Oh, I've only been given 1 talent. I can't do anything. So-and-so has 5 talents. Look at him. I'll just bury mine in the ground. He used his 1 talent as an excuse to do nothing. And what happened when the master called him to account? But if everyone has received a gift, as Peter says in verse 10, then every Christian is obliged to employ his gifts for the benefit of the body as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Employ whatever gifts that you have to the benefit of others. It makes a big difference. As we can tell, this morning as someone with the gift of being able to play the piano isn't here. We can tell the difference in the gifting when it's present and used for the benefit of the body. There's more specifically, we could talk about spiritual gifts, but God also redeems our natural gifts for us to use with others. Oh, that's not a spiritual gift. It's just something I naturally have. Well, God cleanses it, redeems it, and uses it for the benefit of others in the body. Good stewards of the manifold grace of God. When it comes to giftings in the church, there's another extreme. Rather than burying it in the ground, some Christians make the mistake of thinking that their gifts are the reason others should roll out the red carpet whenever they come into the building and flower them and throw confetti at them. Wow, look who's here. Wow. Such Christians fail to remember that any gifts, any talents, any abilities that we have are from God to be used for others, not a reason to ask for, you know, yeah, I'll give you my autograph. Sure, no problem. Having gone to a charismatic Bible college and having moved in charismatic circles for some 13 years, I'm well familiar with the excesses that accompany the misguided teachings about spiritual gifts. There's no ordained office of interpretive dance in the Bible. There's no such thing as puppet ministry or AR-15 ministry. There are many ways to use your talents and your creativity to entertain children in the nursery. Your talent in handling a firearm may be of great benefit to your brothers and sisters from the church. But all that entails using your gifts and serving, not ordination to the office of interpretive dance, properly, biblically understood. I hope you understand where I'm coming from. I'm not trying to be mean, right? You understand where I'm coming from. The point is that God has endowed all of you with gifts to serve others in the body. And as I said before, some of those gifts are your redeemed natural gifts, and others are more directly spiritual gifts related to church proper. But by His Spirit, God endows all His people to manifest His grace to brothers and sisters in Christ through brothers and sisters in Christ. He shows His grace to other people in the church through you. That's what the gifts are for. And He does this not only that each one may contribute to the building up of the body of Christ through sincere service, but that, back to verse 11, in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever. Amen. So in the end, fervent love for one another makes for a faithful, growing, resilient church. God's got all this figured out. We cultivate church relationships as we live in light of the last day by being serious and watchful in prayer, through sin-covering love, through need-covering love, and using your gifts to serve the body. Let's pray. We thank You, Lord, that You have endowed us with gifts to serve. Strengthen us and empower us to love one another and in prayer for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.